For those of you who want further study, I'm going to recommend a book. It's probably the best book on Christianity in America. It's called The Democratization of American Christianity by Nathan Hatch. Anyone heard of it? Yeah, he's professor at Notre Dame. Is that right? Yes, professor at Notre Dame. Yeah. So it must be good, right? Anyway, it is the best book with pictures. I'm not treating you like kids. It has pictures, you know. But I'm saying it's just a book that will really open your eyes to American Christianity. Now, why was this movement such a success? One, it tapped into the Jeffersonian impulse in early 19th century. Jefferson represented the anti-authority. They were the anti-federalists. You know, at the time, Alexander Hamilton wanted to nationalize the banks. Jefferson was strongly against any type of centralized power, including the church, any type of oversight or structured authority. That sort of mindset, the free will and individual sovereignty, that mindset was really the mindset of the day. It tapped into the frustration with big city professionals. At the time, lawyers and doctors and clergymen were all considered among the frontier con men for the most part. Even doctors, because doctors charged a lot of money and they didn't really seem to help a lot of times. Lawyers charged a lot of money and you needed them because you didn't understand the language they were using. And preachers, they didn't trust. So any professional, trained, educated, they had a distrust for. So these guys were just the opposite, untrained, raw, you know, telling you that everything is your own decision. So they were untrained but powerful and exciting preachers that reached the frontiers. We'll show a couple more pictures. And with doctrine in the background, groups could come together. This is when many of our famous societies were formed. Notice the dates. The American Bible Society, 1816. American Home Missionary, spreading some aspect of the Protestant religion around America. But there was no centralized doctrine holding it together, like in a denominational structure. Optimistic view of human condition. If we reject Calvinism, if we all have free will to make of life what we want, and we can make ourselves what we want, we can make society what we want, very optimistic. The population was moving west from 5 to 30 million in a short time. And so the Great Awakening really moved west where the population was going. They weren't concerned with race, ethnicity, or class. Everybody would show up to these events, and they didn't really treat anyone any different. And they made religion exciting again. That's not a positive, by the way. But that's the way it was looked. Religion is now exciting because we could come to these events, these outside camp meetings, and it would be very exciting. There are two famous revivalists. Now, there was a lot of them, but two were the most famous. The first one was Lorenzo Dow, sometimes known as Crazy Lorenzo. Born in Coventry, Connecticut, he became a Methodist in his youth. He was appointed a circuit preacher, like we saw. But he ended up drawing thousands and thousands out to see him. He preached against atheism, tyranny, Calvinism, doctors, and lawyers. So, must have been interesting sermons, right? And he saw Calvinism equal with atheism, by the way. That's how he spoke against it. He traveled up from New England down to Florida and in between. He claimed to be guided by visions. God gave me a vision to do this or say this. Claimed to know what sins people were hiding. So he would be at a revival meeting. He would point you out and say, "And I know you're cheating on your wife." He claimed to know the fate of individuals. Very bizarre appearance. Do you have a picture of him up there? Of Lorenzo? That's Lorenzo. So Lorenzo was one of the first guys to part his hair down the middle with long hair. And that was considered very odd, almost prophetic looking. He had a flashing eyes, a harsh voice, and he did not practice hygiene at all. So imagine the teeth, the hair, the smell. He was a frontiersman, as we would think of it. He only owned one set of clothes at a time, and when these clothes eventually wore out, somebody would give him clothes from the crowd. Usually they didn't fit, so he always looked like baggy clothes he was wearing because he was skinny. He was a remarkable storyteller, and so he would keep the audiences spellbound. He would often appear unexpectedly, and then there would be announcements throughout the town. Crazy Lorenzo is here. And then everybody who knew would come out to hear him preach. Would often announce, 1 year from today, I will be back to this spot at this time. And sure enough, he would write it down, and a year later, Lorenzo would be at this spot to preach another sermon. And they would come out a year later, and there he was. He would often use the weather to announce God's intentions. In other words, if he's about to preach and you looked off in the distance and a storm was coming, he would say, "Do you see? Judgment is coming on this town." And if it was already dark and it was clearing, he would say, "God is smiling on this town. Good things are coming." And that would scare people because they assumed he knew he could read that. He gave any money he received to the poor. Later on, after he quit and he started writing, he actually kept money from his writings. But during the time he was writing, he wouldn't take any money. He would go down the South and preach, but he also preached against slavery and get beat up. He was sort of known for that. During the service, I don't want to call it the service, but during the revivals, he would smash chairs while he was preaching. And he would have somebody in the audience with a trumpet. And he would plan on them at a certain moment blowing the trumpet for effect. You know, the Lord is coming to judge you. Dun, 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 you know, like that. So that's the type of excitement you could expect at the revival meetings. He encouraged ecstatic responses, what became known as jerking exercises. People would just jerk around and respond to his preaching. He's said to have preached more in the early 1800s than any other man at the time. And just a side note here, just south of Mansfield, Georgia, on Route 11, is a large rock, and there's a plaque placed by the Daughters of the American Revolution. It says, "On that rock in 1803, Dow preached his first gospel sermon." You can still find that today, etched in there. Now, when he became famous, many people started naming their sons Lorenzo. So if you trace your family back to the 1800s, you may have a Lorenzo in your family, and that's probably why. Now, does anyone know that's them at all? Does anyone know a Lorenzo? Do you who've been around remember when Lorenzo still was a name? That's why, basically. So that's Crazy Lorenzo Dow. And that leads us to our second one, which is the more well-known one, Charles Finney. You can show that Finney picture. Finney was born in 1792 in guess what state? Connecticut. I don't know why Connecticut's producing these guys, but Finney is known as the father of modern revivalism. He studied law. He worked as a law apprentice. In October 10th, 1821, this is his conversion story, he headed into the woods near his Adams, New York home to find God. He wrote, "I will give my heart to God, or never will I come down from there." And after several hours, he returned to his office where he experienced such a forceful emotion that he later would question anyone's conversion who didn't experience something like he experienced. And he wrote, "The Holy Spirit seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves of liquid love, for I could express it in no other way." Now, compare that to John Wesley last week. Remember Wesley's testimony? How did Wesley come to know the Lord? Who remembers? Now I know you're, we talked about that last Sunday. Wesley was listening to what? He was listening to people read from who? Martin Luther, remember? And Martin Luther on justification by faith alone, he heard the gospel and he realized my righteousness must be Christ and not, remember that? So it's interesting, you compare that to him hearing the truth, hearing the gospel, to what's Finney's testimony? Just having a feeling. Nothing here about the gospel, nothing about his sins. Just an emotional experience that he's interpreting as conversion. So the next morning, Finney was working in the law office and he would help clients. The next morning after having this experience, he said to his client, I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause and cannot plead yours. Now you knew from there this is a somewhat clever man with his words, right? You get that, a retainer, you law people. So Finney began to prepare for ministry from that day in the Presbyterian Church. Yes, we produced Finney. He was ordained in 1824. Later, after being ordained, he admitted having never read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, why is that important? Because when you're ordained in the Presbyterian Church, guess what you say? That I agree with the summary of doctrine in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we often say that Finney was ordained like this, with his fingers crossed behind his back. Because he hated Reformed doctrine, and that came out pretty quickly. He was hired by the Female Missionary Society of the Western District and began missionary labors in the communities of Upper New York. And that's going to be important in the coming weeks, we'll show. His preaching resulted in 100,000 converts in New York City. Now, when I say converts, we're not suggesting all of them became genuine Christians, just those who would say, under Finney's preaching, I came to know the Lord. Finney was the first one to promote mass conversions. Of coming forward for conversion. So everything you've seen since of coming forward in church, no one had ever done that in the history of the church until Charles Finney. It was his idea to say at the end of a revival, have everyone walk forward who is going to accept Christ and be a Christian. That was his idea. Finney denied justification by faith. He denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He denied substitutionary atonement. He did not believe Christ died for actually taking on the wrath of God for sinners. He believed Christ died simply to show God is moral. It's called the government theory of the atonement. So he was a Pelagian. He denied grace alone. So he basically denied every tenet of Orthodox Christian faith. He's no better than any Roman Catholic theology you can find out there. Finney developed the anxious bench. Anyone heard of the anxious bench? What he would do in his revival meetings is he would have a bench and he would say, now some of you need to come up and sit in the bench and confess your sins. And you need to feel the conviction of God, and you'll feel that on the bench. So who wants to come up and sit on the bench? So I feel convicted, preacher. Come on up. You come up, sit on the bench. He would preach to you, what are your sins? And then pray for you. And if you sat on the bench, it was a good chance, okay, I've been converted. Finney also taught perfectionism. We looked at that last Sunday with Wesley, remember? The only difference between Wesley and Finney is that Finney actually taught he had attained to perfectionism. That Finney had come to a place where he was not purposely sinning at all. Wesley taught that, but he said, I've never actually got there, but that's the goal for us. Finney actually said, now, Sam, I'm going to ask you to turn it a bit warmer. Keep the cool on, but now it's getting cold. All I have to do is watch you guys and see. Everybody changes as the temperature changes. Hey, I should use a Dow, the temperature. No. So Finney taught perfectionism. He taught natural controlled religion. In other words, Finney would say, I know how to produce converts. I can do it. There's a certain system you use. I know how to get people to come forward. I know how to get them to commit themselves to Christ. There's no supernatural necessity. We have it in our power to produce this type of response. Eventually, he became the president of Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio. Anyone familiar with the college at all? Oberlin? Anyone familiar with the... So any questions on Finney? You can see a typical revival here. The man up here and then everybody reacting emotionally, either crying or yelling. Some are on the ground. That was your typical service, if you want to call it that. Yes? Yeah, the church wasn't doing that well back then. And we'll see that in a moment. Yeah. So what were the, yes, go ahead.
If he denied justification by faith and imputation of Christ, what exactly did he preach?
Commit your life to God. Confess your sins, commit your life to God. Yeah. The effects of the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, great interest in personal religion in America again. People were responding to Finney. A rejection of Calvinism. This was sort of the death of Calvinism as far as anything popular. From that point on, it was almost an embarrassment to say you believe in God's sovereignty and election. This was a country that was really basking in the idea of free will and individual sovereignty and rights. So in a religion that was focusing on individual freedom and rights, to say God saves, and we're powerless in that sense, would not have gone well. And so it was really the death of Calvinism, which up until then had a pretty prominent place in American Christian thinking. You had what became known as burned over districts. Anyone heard this term before? These are places where the revivals came over and over, and people got burned out of religion because it was so hyped. And then people lost interest. And those are the places where cults tended to start. Upper New York City, or Upper New York State, became a burned out district because of all the revivals. Moved fairly quickly into liberalism from these movements because there wasn't a doctrinal foundation. It only took, and this kind of answers Abel's great question last week, if Presbyterians who had good doctrine went liberal, and then we saw last week like how the Methodists go and live, but what's the difference? Well, the one difference is time. It took the Presbyterians about 300 years, where these movements, it took like one generation because there was no foundation. So even though they eventually went there, the speed of this was incredible of how quickly cults would arise in places where the same people who responded to the revivals were now responding to cults in these districts. Religious periodicals began to be sent around because you no longer needed to have an education in what you were talking about. Anybody could write about anything. It's sort of the internet before the internet. And so everybody was writing religious periodicals on every issue, and they were being thousands and thousands were crossing America every day from every group. Sermons were now in the common language for common people. And when we say common, we're talking street, as you would say in the frontier. There was a schism, going back to Paul's question. There was a schism in the Presbyterian Church again over this. Remember there was a schism over the First Great Awakening? We talked about that, which side. Now you had one in the Second Great Awakening in 1837. A man named Albert Barnes. Is this your relative? Okay. Albert Barnes held Finney's view of the atonement. He was in the Presbyterian Church. He was being ordained. And one presbytery ordained him. Even though he didn't hold to the biblical view of why Christ died on the cross. The New Schoolers, who supported the revival, said that's okay. We should be able to have differences among us. The Old Schooler says, no, that's not okay. You shouldn't have ordained him. And there is a case that was brought to an appeal, and then finally they couldn't agree and they split over that. Remember, religion was known for its results. And so you looked at what these meetings were doing, and you either had one of two views. Either you said, this is how the Spirit is changing people in America now. This is the new way God is moving. These men aren't perfect. Their doctrine isn't perfect. But look at the results. The other side said, you don't look at results. You look at what's being preached. And the results may be long-term bad. But you look at the proper biblical way. So the New Schooler said, look, we can't argue with Finney because he's doing what the rest of us aren't able to do. The Old Schooler says it's bad stuff. So they split, and we'll talk more about that. Nine, a distrust of learned theologians. You've probably heard today, people will joke and say, oh, you went to cemetery, right, instead of seminary. It's almost a badge against you if you've gone to seminary now. It's almost a badge of honor to say, I didn't go to seminary. I learned from the Holy Spirit. And so that idea was really the prominent idea back then. Social change for God. Because of the response all around America, there was a sense that America was a Protestant nation now. Remember, that's what the American Puritans tried to do through law, and that failed. Now they thought it was achieved through revival and through these type of meetings and preachers. The criticisms of the Great Awakening, not everybody jumped on board. It was a reliance on manipulation techniques, and the conversions were spurious. In other words, let's give it time, all these emotional responses. There's a lack of good doctrine, obviously, or care for doctrine. There's a lack of any solid instruction afterwards. And it was basically Pelagianism, which really isn't Christianity, that you're completely in charge of your religion on your own, and God is sort of just watching. There's a lack of a clear ecclesiology. There's really no church oversight. There's no interest in the sacraments. Whether these men were ordained or not didn't seem to matter anymore. Definitely no church discipline, as we see in Matthew 18. One of the most well-known critics was John Williamson Nevin, and he was a German Reformed pastor. And he would write a lot against Finney. And one of the things he wrote is that the ends do not justify the means in religion. We do not, and this is a quote from him, we do not do wrong even to gain a soul for heaven. If God has shown us in his word how he wants people reached, we do not ignore his word to do it the way we think is best. We do it, we honor God even in evangelism, through obedience to the word. That was the criticism of Finney. And he called the anxious bench quackery. You know what quackery is, right? So, what are your responses to these criticisms? Are they valid? Yes. Let me start with the second question, and if we'll have time, we'll go with the first. How has the Second Great Awakening affected the religious landscape in America today? Yes.
The invitation system
is now sort of a given, not realizing it's fairly new throughout history. You'd speak a little louder.
They would say that we're having a revival, which they scheduled.
A scheduled revival?
Yeah.
Right.
Basically, it meant that you went to church all week, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. And they expected all these things to happen, but it was this weird road deal.
think a lot of the things that went on with Southern Baptist Service that I grew up with, that I thought was, you know, when you're growing up, you think, oh, they did this in the Book of Acts, but they did not, and it really just started in the 19th century.
Right. Yes.
No. Effectiveness of church. Church is now measured the same way, or it's measured that way. If it's a big church, it must be right. Something must be going right. If it's a small church, they must not have what it takes or be preaching the truth.
Yeah, and that's, I'm sorry I missed that. It's a good point. Up in number 6 under effects, progress was measured by numbers. If God is blessing, a lot of people are showing up and responding. If not, that means God's not in it. It wasn't measured by any long-term spiritual fruit in people's lives or by church membership. In the Book of Acts, you know, they're all joined to the church after. They're baptized and they're joined to the body. That's how you know. But that didn't seem to matter. Yes? Yes, Rachel.
I was going to say, this is also where the rise of non-denominational churches, that they're not connected or associated with the bigger denomination. Mm-hmm. Also through this.
Yes, good. I saw a hand over here. Paul, and then also Paul. You know, it's, and I've mentioned this before, but I often try to follow up when we have visitors, and either I'll try to follow up with the visitors or I'll ask you who knew them or brought them. And the number one reason they don't stay is what? It was boring. It was dry. So here you try to preach the text of Scripture so they'll understand the Scripture. You try to have songs that you can glorify God with, and then they come out, that was boring. Because what is religion to them? What are they thinking? What do they suppose? Religion should be exciting and entertaining. I mean, I want a Finney guy up there. You know, I want a trumpet in the crowd. I want that. So that's always hard because it's really difficult to hear that when you pray for God to bring people and they say, oh, I won't come back. It's boring. And you think, where did that start? Well, here's where it started, basically. I saw a hand here, yes.
Spirituality has no ground. It becomes autonomous. You see that throughout our culture now, where you run into people who have no relationship with Christianity or the church. Say, well, I'm a spiritual person. And that actually means something entirely different from individual to individual.
Right.
It's very autonomous.
Good. How's Paula? Yes, using music at the end to set a mood for conversions, that'll sort of stimulate a response, exactly.
Falling to the ground, shouting, dancing in the aisles. One of our churches, we used to run around the church.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
You're not going to do that here, are you? Okay. They're joining today, so I never know what's going to happen. Too late now, yeah. Paul.
You mentioned the seminary thing, and I was talking to a brother that came out of the radical wing of the Church of Christ into like PCA. And if you go to the, you know, here in Texas, especially in the rural areas, if you go to the radical Church of Christ, there is a strong anti-intellectualism. It's like if you go and study the scriptures and learn the original languages and read theologians, that's heretical, and you should not be engaging in that kind of study. So it's still a lot.
Yes.
My old church had a creed that was no creed but Christ.
Right.
Strong anti-doctrine that the church structure deal.
Right.
But in and of itself, it's a system that they have going, but they claim their system.
So really the modern mega church movement that started really in around the 70s really took their cues from Finney. They saw what works. Large, very exciting meetings, no oversight, no discipline. You really don't know who's there any Sunday. It doesn't matter. And it seemed to work back then on the frontier, so now they just modernized it. But it was they took Finney's philosophy. Yes, David. No, that's later. We'll get to the 1900s then. We'll talk about that. Any other? Yes, Patrick.
I read a few years ago, they went back to the areas where supposedly these great revivals happened, and even Finney admitted that there was no long-lasting change. It was a quick hit, and there was no lasting morality change or religion or anything that sustained in any way.
Yeah, look at the difference between Finney and Whitfield. You go back to the first Great Awakening, what did Whitfield at least have going for him? He had good doctrine, right? I mean, the guy knew theology. And he actually was preaching good doctrine. But the negative is they took the same techniques, but now the doctrine wasn't good. That was really bad. And I'm sorry, go ahead. I saw another hand. Anyone else? Yes.
I was going to say, to your point, in the first Great Awakening, at least there was sort of a Reformed Calvinistic soteriology happening through most of the preaching, right? Like,
yes.
But in the second Great Awakening, you lose even that. So you go from like Calvinistic soteriology and at least maybe a little bit of decent ecclesiology to like more soteriology and radically more ecclesiology.
Now, some historians blame the second Great Awakening on the first Great Awakening and saying you sort of planted these seeds for it to go bad later. Others say they're so different you can't really compare them at all. But I think the good thing I want you to know is when you look around our country now and you try to assess why is it the way it is, historically you now have a little background of where that all started and why that became so prominent. Yeah, no notes. They would walk around and preach. Exactly. Notes? We don't need no stinking notes. I mean, that's from a movie, by the way. So, can you think of any passages of Scripture, we'll close with this, that would agree with Nevin here, that the ends do not justify the means, even in evangelism? Any verses that would sort of back that idea up? David.
Galatians 1, Paul says, if I or even an angel preaches to you a different gospel, then he'd be accursed.
Okay.
So, pretty big ticket on the truth of the gospel.
Yes, even if it's exciting and a lot of people show up, right? What else? Yes. Any, yes?
Well, you say, I mean, you're preaching through 2 Corinthians, and it seems that the whole message of that is about, you know, Paul's sort of weak, humble, insignificant stature over against these super apostles. It seems that's like a huge theme in 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, well, the theme of Paul is not relying on technique and manipulation and flowery speech, right?
Romans
yes.
1:18, gospel is the power.
The gospel is the power of God. And any others? Do all to the glory of God, right? And that includes our evangelism, that we make sure it's biblical, and we trust God in that. Yes?
I was just going to say, slightly off of that, but one of the things that really bothers me is the perfectionism.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you look at Finney's conversion story, there's not a lot of confidence of the gospel there. where you look at, like I said, Wesley's last week, and that was pretty clear. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Something that I've always seen is, I see all these patterns, in children's ministry, especially in big churches, how they literally, rile up the children, make them dance and other stuff, and then they bring a speaker, and it's so manipulative, but it's who wants to receive Christ? Everyone wants to receive Christ. All the children raise their hands, and then they live with this lie that they're Christians because, at 6 years old, they were at a, Awana or BBS and raised their hands.
Right. Yeah. Finney taught us well, didn't he, unfortunately? All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time, and as we spoke about last week, how you continue to still call people to yourself, even through our weakness. And we do pray that we could glorify you and you'd help people to know Christ. Through us and through all the preaching of the gospel around the world. Bless our time as we approach worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.